That was good. Good morning. How's everyone doing? Nice Christmas season we're living in. It's a fun time. Let's go to the Lord in prayer first. Father God, thank you so much for this time that we're in. For many of us, it's nostalgic. For many of us, brings great joy. But Lord, for many of us, there's great stress here too. Lord, we just pray that you bring your peace and your comfort and your joy right now. Cause your face to shine upon us as we read your word and gain comfort from your word and grow from your word and find a great joy. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Our text this morning is from Psalms chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to use one of the chairback Bibles in front of you. And if you don't own a Bible, take that Bible home, put your name in it, and read it. We want you to get in the Word of God and the Word of God to get in you. And that's one way that we can do it, is just to give you one of the chairback Bibles, because we don't have pews. But for the rest of us, we're in Psalm chapter 4, and we'll be starting there in a second. Most of you, I recognize your faces, and most of you, I know your stories, or a good chunk of your stories, or a good share of your stories. And so I can say with confidence, most of you here this morning are believers in Christ. Most of you are Christians. And that means you're a freak. That means you are a knuckle-dragging, idiotic moron. That means that you're a backwatered idiot who checked your brain at the door and just believes in fairy tales. And it's worse than that because you take your backwatered, idiotic, moronic ideas and you put them on others. You put them on others, and other people have to feel your bigoted hatred as you're going through life. That's what the elite says about us. That's what the elite says about followers of Jesus Christ. The socially elite come down and say, you are a bunch of knuckle-dragging idiots, and you don't know what you're talking about. How could you possibly believe in any of that stuff? So much so you see on the back of cars now, flying spaghetti monster. You ever see the, you know, the Jesus fish on the back of the cars? You see this thing, and it's got all these like arms, and it says FSM, flying spaghetti monster, because you know, if Christians are going to believe in their God, it's just ridiculous to believe in some spaghetti monster in the sky. Because Christians are idiots. And worse than that, bigoted haters. That's what every believer in Christ is going to face. The elite. And the truth is, as you hear that sort of stuff, and we can laugh, and you know, some of you, as I'm looking out saying that, you're like, and others are like, I know, Pastor Nathan, you're just trying to bait us. But when you come across stuff like that, whether it's within peer groups, family members, friends, TV, internet, there's something that happens inside of us. We have strong emotions that well up. We either might get fearful, anxious, angry. Some of us might even get jealous, you know, of other people that we know that say, hey, I want to be accepted by the culture. I want to be accepted by my peer groups. I want to be accepted by that cool person on TV or internet, YouTube video. I want to be accepted. I want to be part of the social elite. I don't want to be mocked. I don't want to be ridiculed anymore. What should we do? What should we do in this situation? How should we respond? What should we do when the social elite ridicule our way of life? David, King David, faced something very similar in his day. He faced something very similar. We don't know the exact details, but we see that something happened here. And as we're looking at Psalm 4, we see that first of all, David cries out to God and asks God to vindicate him. And then he turns to the social elite that are mocking him, that are ridiculing him, that are dishonoring him, and he challenges them. Read with me, if you would, in Psalm chapter 4, or Psalm 4, excuse me, verse 1. It's for the choir director with stringed instruments, a Davidic psalm. Verse 1. Answer me when I call, God who vindicates me. You freed me from affliction. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. How long, exalted men, will my honor be insulted? How long will you love what is worthless and pursue a lie? Selah. So David starts off and he's crying out to God. In the past, it seems that David had faced something similar to this situation and God had come to his rescue. He'd vindicated him. He proved that David's way of life was the better way of life. David's way of life being following after God, being in a right relationship with God, being obedient to God. Someone, some way, somehow, previously had come in and mocked him or ridiculed him, and God had shown, no, it is correct to follow after God in all situations. And he vindicated him. He proved that David was right. Isn't that great? Wouldn't that be wonderful? You know, yes, my way of life is correct. Following after God is correct. Following after Jesus is correct. And David's saying, you've done this before, Lord. I've seen you do it before. Please vindicate me. Prove that I'm right to a culture, to people who are mocking me and ridiculing me. And it's interesting here because the people who are mocking him, they're not just like regular run-of-the-mill, I don't know, people, man on the street. Who are they? In verse 2, it says, exalted men. Exalted men, these are men of honor. These are men of prestige. These are people of influence. These are the socially elite people of David's day, you know, culture in his day and life. The same that we face. The same that call us a bunch of knuckle-dragging morons and idiots and bigots and racist and fascist and any other ists you can think of. It's the same thing. And he's saying, look, how long are you going to do this? And David's pleading with them, please, please. How long are you going to love what is worthless and pursue a lie? How long are you going to go after this worthless stuff in your life? How long are you going to pursue a lie? Because anything without God, a life without God is just a lie. It's not worth living. How long are you going to do this for? And the same is true in our day and age, isn't it? Right? The social elite just mock believers left and right. Entertainment is some of the worst stuff, right? You never mention God, whether you're watching a drama or a sitcom or some bit of science fiction or whatever. It never mentions God unless, of course, you know, it's a curse, using it as a curse word, using God's name as a curse word or something. And believers are never get any airtime unless there's two cases where believers in Jesus Christ show up. Do you know what they are? One is that they are a conniving, murderous psychopath, bent on killing everyone, and oh, I can't believe. Yeah, now when I watch, you know, shows or movies, and like someone religious shows up, I'm like, evil, you know, that's the bad, he did it, right? Because that's how it is. That's how we're portrayed. You're the nefarious, evil people behind the curtain. I can't believe it was the pastor who murdered that whole school. Oh my goodness, who knew? They didn't teach us that in seminary, by the way. Or there's another option. You know, if you don't like that option for, you know, being a believer portrayed in the culture, you have another one too. You have the zany. No, zany is too fun of a word. You have the crazy, idiotic, dumbfounded moron who just doesn't get life, and they're judgmental and they're terrible, and everyone just writes them off. And as soon as you see them on TV, you're like, that person. Who cares? Right? Those are your options for the media. That's how Christians are portrayed. That's how the social elite portrays believers, and that's probably what their viewpoint of us is. And the news isn't any better. I mean, the news isn't, and I don't care what station you're watching. Who do they get when they have like a theological question or a question about culture or ethics? Who do they get to interview? Right? Do they go to a theologian or do they go to like a very well grounded pastor? Do they go to a seminary professor who's been there for years? Do they go to a Christian philosopher who understands all this stuff, right? That would be a good person. Those would be good options, right? That's not who they go to. Who do they get? They get the, yeah, that's right. They get the crazy ones. They get the crazy, loud, unthoughtful ones who are just going to say the craziest things. And everyone goes, oh, wow. And then the rest of us were watching that just cringing. Oh, no, shut up, please. Lord, stop them. Make them stutter. I don't know. Do something. Why? And you know, if I'm really honest with you, I see that sort of stuff. And part of me just looks and says, you know what? I just want to be accepted by the culture. I just want to be accepted by the social elite. I don't want to have to fight this. I don't want to have to be disrespected. I don't want to have to be viewed as a moron. I don't want to have to be viewed as an idiot. I don't want to have to be viewed as a dumb person. And I just go, wow, you know, I look at my way of life in following God and being obedient to the Lord, not perfectly, but, you know, in general, trying to follow after him, trying to be in a right relationship with him. And I look at my life, and I look at the disrespect and the hatred and vitriol that's sent my way. And then I look at other people who are living in the culture, and they're respected. And I'm like, wow, doesn't that look appealing? They're respected by their peers. Their way of life says, hey, you just have to look out for yourself. I don't have to worry about it, other people. Their way of life says, look, whatever you find fun or enjoyable, just go ahead and do it. Man, doesn't that sound appealing? They can sleep in on Sunday mornings. And I think David's starting to go down this path too. And I ask the question, because this is poetry, and poetry is very implicit. I think David's trying to convince himself that following after God, his way of life there, is better than following the way of the world. I think he's trying to convince himself just as much as he's trying to convince them. He continues to argue his point to the exalted men, to the elite of society in verse 5. In verse 3. He says, know that the Lord has set apart the faithful for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin on your bed. Reflect in your heart and be still. What David's saying here, first of all, he says, he's telling these people, the exalted men, the people who are ridiculing him, the people who are just saying, following after God is dumb, ridiculous, worthless, pointless. He's starting off here and he's saying, look, know that the Lord has set apart the faithful for himself. The faithful being, literally, it's beloved, the ones who are in a right relationship with God, the ones who are loving God and God loves them back in a special way. He's saying, God only listens to the people who are in a right relationship with himself. He says, if you're not following after God, if you're not in a right relationship with him, if you're not walking in obedience with him, God's not going to listen to you. He doesn't have to. He only listens to those people who are in a good relationship with him. He might listen to you, but he's not compelled to. He's only going to listen to those who are in a right relationship with him. So please listen. Please follow. Please trust. And he says this interesting thing here. Verse 4, be angry and do not sin. On your bed, reflect in your heart and be still. Why does he say be angry? Be angry here literally means any sort of strong emotion. Anger, fear, sorrow, anxiety. Why? Because he's confronting their sin of rebellion, their sin of shaking their fist at God and saying, I'm going to live the life I want to live. I don't care about you, God. I'm the God of my own life. And he's confronting their sin and he's saying, follow after him, but don't be angry. Don't be angry. Don't have strong emotions as a result. Instead, sit down and think about this. Why? Because I don't know about you, but if you've ever had to confront someone with your sin, or if anyone's confronted you with your own sin or your own mistakes, how do you respond? Are you just, oh, thank you. Oh, you are right. I am arrogant. Oh, gosh. Oh, man, let me buy you dinner. You know? Is that how we respond? No, we don't respond that way. What do? We get defensive. Shields up, Captain. And you have strong. You respond with strong emotions. You respond either with anger. What do you mean I'm arrogant? You're arrogant. You know? What do you mean I'm always angry? You're the one who makes me angry. Right? That's how we respond. Or you get anxious. Oh, no, now they're going to tell someone. You just get crippled with depression. Or you get fearful. You respond when someone confronts you with sin with strong emotion. And David's given us wise counsel here. He says, he's telling these exalted people, the socially elite, he's saying, don't do that. I'm confronting you here with your error. I'm confronting you here with your sin. And you're going to get angry, or you're going to feel something strong, or you're going to get sorrowful, or you're going to get anxious. Don't do that. Sit on your bed and think about it. Don't try and hide the truth with your emotions, because I think that's what a lot of people do, right? You can't possibly think that whatever the other person's thinking is correct, so you just shields up, Captain, and you hide the truth with your emotions. And if you feel this strongly about something, well, you can't possibly be wrong. I do not like confronting sin. I don't know many people who do. I don't enjoy it. And it's one of those things where it's you get into the situation, and it's a Holy Spirit thing. Because there's times where the Holy Spirit's telling you, look, This person's been downcast and downtrodden. You just need to love on them and accept them as human being. Not their sin, but you need to accept them as a person and you need to love on them. There's times where the Holy Spirit tells us to do that. There's other times where the Holy Spirit, nuts, it's the hard time, when he tells you, you got to confront this issue. You got to confront this sin. And you got to do it with love and you got to do it with grace. But you got to do it. And if you've ever been in that position, your kids, if you've had to confront your kids with sin, your friends, if you, what you did was wrong, how do they respond? Why don't we want to go and confront them? Why? Because they respond with strong emotion, just like David's telling these social elite people not to do. If you watch the TV and you confront someone on sin, how do they respond? With strong emotion. It's difficult. It hurts if I'm trying to come out and love and say, hey, you know what you're doing is wrong, and then someone, you know, attacks you and whatever. It's hard. Two quick stories on that. I remember one of the first ministry assignments I had, I was working with youth, and it came to my attention really quick that one of the unmarried young ladies in our group was purported to be bragging to some of the youth girls how she moved in with her boyfriend and was also telling the young girls, instructing them on how to have sex with their boyfriends. That's wrong. That's not biblical. Sex is for marriage. And it was bad enough, you know, she's got some issues in her own life, but now she's also a leader, and now she's also trying to get the girls to come down to this other level, you know, and follow her. So I heard this. It was all rumors, so I, you know, did the right thing, and I called up this young lady and her boyfriend. I said, hey, can we have dinner? So we had dinner, and then I ambushed him. by the way, if I invite you out to dinner, that doesn't mean I'm going to ambush you. No, but in love, I said, hey, look, I heard these rumors. I don't know if they're true or not. You know, what's the case here? And they said, yeah, no, it's true. And I said, okay, well, look, this is what I want you to do. Right? This is what I think David would do. This is what I want you to do. Here's some Bible verses. I want you guys to read these over for a week. Pray about it together. Pray about it separately. Spend some time in the Word. And listen to the Holy Spirit. See what he says. We'll come back in a week and we'll talk about this. We're not making any decisions right now. Okay? That's all we're going to do. That was pretty reasonable. Right? Think about it. That's what David said. Think. Yeah. The young lady followed me to youth group and, like, ambushed me there. So I wasn't yelling, but she returned the favor. So I'm a youth group, brand new, you know, person here. Nobody really knows me from anyone else. Oh, this is a new guy. And she just starts screaming at me for like 10 minutes about it. I don't even know what. Why? Because sin was confronted. Deep down inside, we all know, I know, you know, that we all sin, that we're all imperfect. And when we're confronted with our sins, we put up our barriers, we put up our shields, we try and mask our emotions, we try and mask everything with strong emotions, with anger. We don't want to think about it, so we just get emotional. And not that our emotions are bad, but in that case, they're not helpful. And so that wasn't really fun. Another case, I found a dear friend of mine in the Lord was, I hadn't seen him for a couple of years, but he was getting heavily into drugs and alcohol. So I called him up. And I confronted him, and I said, hey, I love you, but look, you know, this isn't right. And you are a child of God, and this is not the way a child of God should act. And God has better for your life than this, right? And so he responded, not with anger, but he responded with crippling sadness and sorrow and fear. And it wasn't just with me. I found from people who were with him, because I was thousands of miles away at the time, that he just wouldn't, like, even talk to anyone without just shaking and getting scared of them, because he just didn't want to confront his issues. He responded in strong emotion. Neither of those cases, the anger or the fear, are optimal. Instead, what David says to us, and what we should do when the Holy Spirit tells us you need to confront this issue, you need to say, look, I know that you're going to get emotional on this, and that's okay, that's going to happen. But after the emotions subside, I want you to sit down and think about it somewhere. A bed is a good place, but anywhere would do. Sit and think. And that's what David's saying here. Look, just I'm going to tell you something, you're going to get angry, but please sit and think. And then finally, we see David in this poem make one last plea, both to the social elite who are ridiculing him, but also to God. Verse 5, he says, offer sacrifices in righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are asking, who can show us anything good? Look on us with favor, Lord. So David, at first he says, look to the social elite, get right with God, make sacrifices to him, trust in him, obey him, make him your God. Don't be cynical about the Old Testament sacrifices that he's talking about at the time. He's saying, just make them in earnest desire to have a right relationship with God, trust the Lord, trust Yahweh. He'll transform you, he'll change you. He said, please do that. And then he says, verse 6 here, many are saying, who can show us anything good? And I think these are both the antagonists who are asking this question and probably some onlookers to whatever this situation is, right? Because you have the social elite who are saying, your way of life is worthless, David. Following after God does not pay off. There's no point to following after God. It's dumb. It's ridiculous. And then you have David over here saying, no, I'm right. And they're saying, well, we have more money than you, and we're happier than you, and we're doing more fun things than you, and we have more power, and we have more influence. What do you got? And David's saying, Lord, please vindicate me. Come on, show them I'm right. You've done it before. I've seen you do it before. And so, you know, the people over here are saying, who can show us anything good? And there's probably onlookers, you know, usually when you have big arguments like that. Onlookers saying, yeah, who can show us anything good? Who knows? It seems like following the Lord is the right thing to do, but I don't know. These elite guys, these exalted men, they have a pretty good life. And if they could get where they are at by doing what they were doing, I think I'm going to follow after them. And finally, David asks to the Lord, Lord, look on us with favor. Literally, make your face shine upon me. Going back to the Aaronic blessing in Numbers. You know, our culture is asking that question, who can show us anything good? We're asking that question, who can show us anything good? If you ever flip through the radio station, and in fact, I would venture to guess that if after church you got into your car and started flipping through the radio stations, within 5 minutes you will find this song playing somewhere. There is a song called Some Nights by the group Fun. What a weird name, Fun. What was your favorite band, Fun? I don't. It sounds like an 80s pop band, doesn't it? I don't know, whatever. But it's a song, and it's a, you know, the tune is really fun and everything. It's weird. See, that's what I mean. Is it a noun? Is it a verb? I don't know what they're doing. But they have this one song, and it starts off, and here's the opening lyrics. Some nights I stay up cashing in my bad luck. Some nights I call it a draw. Some nights I wish that my lips could build a castle. Some nights I wish they'd just fall off. But I still wake up. I still see your ghost. Oh, Lord, I'm not sure what I stand for. What do I stand for? What do I stand for? Most nights I don't know anymore. Whoa. Okay, anyways. But there, you know, what do I stand for? Our whole culture is saying, who can show us anything good? Our whole culture is. Doesn't matter whether you're a believer or not. Our culture's saying, who can show us anything good? What's the right way? What's the best thing? Who has a plan? Who has a purpose? And you know what, guys? Do you know what, church? I think Christians are asking the same thing. I really do. Who can show us anything good? Why? Because, my goodness, we are more concerned about preserving the Christmas season than as you know, broad stroke Christians in the culture. We're more concerned about preserving Christmas within our culture as we know it than we are with getting to know our neighbors and building a relationship with them so that we can have an opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. We are. We're more concerned about protecting our culture from gay marriage than we are and making laws whether angrily or frustratedly or loudly. We're more concerned with doing that than we are with actually knowing and getting to know homosexuals and getting to know their life and befriending them and building relationships with them just like Jesus would. And so we stand here in this midst of this argument that goes on between the social elite against the Christians, and you're a bunch of idiots and everything. And us Christians, we're looking at the broad stroke of everything that we see in our culture. And I say, my goodness, is being a Christian nothing more than making good arguments, arguing with people, being right, passing laws? Is that what being a Christian's about? Because if that's all there is, it's not worth it. If that's all there is to Christianity, you can count me out. And I think David here, it's pretty clear in this poem, in this psalm, that at the beginning of this psalm, if you didn't think David was trying to convince himself that his way was right and theirs was wrong, and he was asking God to prove it to everybody, it's really clear at the end of verse 6 here, saying, many are saying, who can show us any good? Look on us with favor, Lord. Vindicate me from these accusations. Show them that I'm right. Who can show us anything good? God, make your face shine upon us. And then God answers David, verse 7. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and new wine abound. I will both lie down and sleep in peace. For you alone, Lord, make me live in safety. You know how God answered David's prayer? David was asking God, vindicate me, show them that I'm right. Show them that me following you is the correct thing to do. And God says, no, I'm not going to do that. What I'm going to do is I'm going to show you that following after me is the right thing to do. God shows David that following after God is the best thing to do. God gives David a change. God actually changes David's emotions. He says, God, you've given me joy. Joy that's greater than when they have a great harvest of grain and wine. And I mean, back then, that was like winning the lotto. I mean, if you have an abundance of grain and wine, that was your bread and butter. No, not quite. That was your economical boom. That was getting a job with like a 5,000% pay increase. And that's great. I mean, you know, if someone found a lotto ticket or bought a lotto ticket or something, you're like, wow, $500 million, right? You're probably going to be dancing and going crazy in the parking lot. That's fine. I understand that. That's a normal reaction. David's saying, God, the joy you've given me following you is greater than the joy of that. God changes his emotions, and God vindicates David to himself before he does to the culture. I think David got into trouble here in this psalm when he started off expecting God to vindicate him to himself to the culture instead of actually seeking out God. I think we get in trouble as believers when we start seeking the approval of our culture for following after God. Church, that's never going to happen. And you know what? Despite what some historians, or I should say pop historians, have said, it never has happened. If you follow after God, our culture, if you're obedient to God, our way of life will never be acceptable to the greater culture. It'll never be acceptable to the elite. It never will be. How should we respond? What should we do when the socially elite ridicule our way of life? When the socially elite ridicule our way of life, we should ask God for joy in spite of the elite. We should ask God to give us a supernatural joy that shows us our way of following after him is correct above and beyond the culture. Because the truth is, we were going to get vindicated. I mean, at the end of days, Jesus returns. Yeah. Hey, we're right. Look, there he is. We're right. But for now, that's really not going to happen. But that's okay. If you have joy that's greater than anything else, who can show us anything good? I can. In a world that has just gone south and does not and is confused. I know that my Savior, my God, has come down and I have been given the ability to have a right relationship with Him. Who can show us anything good? I can show you something good. In this Christmas season when everyone is celebrating and they're not exactly sure what and they're just, you know, all caught up in the hustle and bustle of life, I can show you something that I am celebrating, that my Lord and my Savior stepped out of eternity. He stooped down because He loved me and He loved you so much that He was willing to walk into eternity to have a relationship with us and to make salvation and have a right relationship with God possible. Who can show us anything good? I can. Just this morning, I woke up and really dear friend of ours sent me an email, and she's struggling with just the presence of evil and sin in the world. And it went on and on. And it was one of those things where I'm like, man, I mean, I should do this after church, because I woke up, kind of late. And I was praying about it, and I just felt the Holy Spirit say, no, you need to answer this now. Okay. I don't know my sermon all that well, Lord, but okay. You got to show up here this morning. I just, just giving you a glimpse here into my life. But as I'm looking at all the stuff that she's going through and her family's going through and all that, none of it's good. There's no really good, easy answer. Well, here, let me show you this Bible verse here, and this will fix everything right away. That'll make, no. I can't give her any information that's going to make her feel better. But you know what? Who can show us anything good? I can. In a world that's gone crazy, in a world that's gone mad, in a world that is just totally destroyed by sin, in a world filled with earthquakes and death and destruction and murder and sin and all the ugliness that we can think of. In the middle of that, in the middle of my own life, in the middle of your life, filled with garbage and sickness and disease and hurt and pain, in the middle of all of that, we can have joy. We have joy in spite of the circumstances. And church, the elite can never take that away from us. The elite can never explain that away. That's why I think they have the zany, weird Christians, because they're like, I don't get, why are they happy? It's terrible. They just lost everything. Family's gone, murdered, and they have joy. The world can't take that away. Nothing can take that away. Never underestimate the testimony of your joy. It's better than any argument, with any intellectual ideas that you have, with any sort of tracts that you can throw out, than anything else. Greater than all that stuff is your testimony of joy. Because it shows us that God is real. As we're going through Psalms here, and as we're coming to a conclusion here, I realize that there's many of you in here that are not experiencing that joy in spite of the circumstances. And if you're anything like me, you start praying those prayers and you say, God, take my circumstances away. Those people who are mocking us in the media, take them out. Silence them. Not in a harmful way, just, cut the cable. Cut their microphone. And those of us who aren't experiencing joy, and if you're anything like me, you pray and you say, God, whatever this is, this circumstance, this illness, this disease, this hurt, this pain, just take it away, and then I'll be happy. And there's nothing wrong with praying for that. But when David prayed for that, God did something other than change his circumstances. His circumstances didn't change. God changed his emotions. So this morning, I encourage you, before you pray that God changes your circumstances, pray that He changes your emotions. And you'll see God do amazing work. Let me pray for you. Father God, make Your face shine upon us. I pray right now for our church. We are frustrated that we are mocked and ridiculed in the public square. We are frustrated and scared and anxious. And maybe some of us have come in here this morning and we just are looking at the world and we're saying their ways are better than ours. They're having more fun. They're more wealthy. They seem happier. They have less problems in their life. Lord, I wouldn't pray that you would vindicate us right now in the eyes of the culture. That won't happen until your Son, Jesus Christ, returns. But God, I would pray that you would vindicate ourselves to ourselves. That, Lord, you would show us that following after you, that obedience to you is better and is the best way. And Lord, right now, I pray in the silence of our own hearts that each person in this room will ask for your joy. That they'll ask for your joy to come upon them so that we can have that inward reconciliation of the Holy Spirit telling us that, yes, following after the Lord Jesus Christ is the best way. Lord God, in a world gone mad, you could change our emotions. You can change our deep sorrow into a great joy. You can transform our hurts and pain into a joy that transcends the circumstances. And Lord, I pray that that is the testimony of this church, even on this morning, even today. Give us your supernatural joy that comes from your Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.